None of us are 100% dead on when it comes to really seeing what's going on. We can look and not see. We can look at a situation and not really see what's taking place before our eyes. We can look at a person's face and study their eyes and yet not really perceive what's going on deep inside their soul. The question is God that way? Or is He 100% dead on every time, all the time? Does He really look without seeing as deeply as possible? Well, this morning in our series on the Hebrew names of God, we're going to study His personal name, El Roy. And we're going to try to answer that question, whether God really sees every time He looks. I'd like you to turn with me in your copy of Scripture to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis 16. Now, if you're here without a Bible, that's fine. Don't be embarrassed. We got them by the back doors. Feel free to get up and grab one. We don't want to work our way this morning through Genesis 16 because this is where God has given the name by a pregnant young woman, the name El Roy, the God who sees. Genesis 16, verse 1. Now, Sarai, Abram's wife, who was now 75 years old at the time, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar, and who was obviously much younger than Sarai and potentially able to bear children. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." The real problem here is that Sarai, Abram's wife, was impatient, waiting for God to fulfill the promise He made to her husband. She was waiting for an heir to be born, and he's not coming. So she tried to hurry it along a little bit, the way we all tend to do. And she did so by employing an acceptable custom of her day, a surrogate mother. In fact, a surrogate wife, so to speak. And the offspring would become the children of the mistress, who in this case was Sarai. It would be her son as well. And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife. But of course, and apparently in the context, without any real emotional or romantic attachment. She was a surrogate mother. After all this took place, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So the promise was delayed. Sarah tried to help it along. Here's what happened, verse 4. So he went into Hagar and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress, that is Sarai, became despised in her eyes. In other words, for some reason, Hagar, this younger woman, now that she is pregnant, felt like she sort of had a upper hand on Sarai. She could rub her nose in it if she wanted to, and she did. Verse 5, then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you." Now, it's hard to translate the Hebrew here. Most of you probably don't have much of a better translation. What's really meant is, Abram, look what you've done! You actually impregnated my maid. It's your fault she's pregnant and she's rubbing my nose in it. Look what you've done. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when you saw that she had conceived, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. So the Lord judge between you and me. In other words, Abram, fix it. Fix it for us. Verse 6, so Abram said to Sarah, "Indeed, your maid is in your hand. She's your maid, not mine. Do to her as you please." And that's when Sarah, it says, dealt harshly with her, after, of course, receiving her husband's permission to do so. So she, that is the pregnant young Hagar, fled from her presence. She made it unbearable to live there. Verse 7, now the angel of the Lord, which Before he became the God-man, the Son of God would appear on the earth as the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh. So this is the Son of God in veiled form, but not a human veil like he did when he became Jesus of Nazareth. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?" And quite obviously, the angel of the Lord knew the answers to both those questions. But he wanted her to wrestle with them and conclude she really didn't have anywhere to go. She just got out of something, but she had nowhere to go from there. And he wanted her to conclude that. And that unless he provided a place for her, she had come to a dead-end street. So she said, "I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress, Sarai." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hand." Verse 10. Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction." And Ishmael means in the Hebrew, Yahweh hears. God hears. God hears. "He shall be a wild man." I don't know what your translation says, but regardless, it means he would be a man who's on the edge all the time. Not quite settled, always on the move. "He'll be a wild man. His hand shall be against every man and every man's hand against him. He'll be at odds with everyone in his world. And he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." It's very interesting, after God established a covenant with Abraham in Genesis 15, the previous chapter, he listed a whole group of people groups. Every one of those people groups in Genesis 15, 19 through 21 is gone. They've all been extinguished. But not this one. Many, if not most, of Ishmael's descendants are the Arabs of the Middle East, and they continue to exist to this very day, as we well know. Verse 13. Here's her response to the angel of the Lord and his incredible promises to her. This little scared, pregnant little girl. "Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, 'You are the God who sees.'" Guess who named Yahweh El Roy? Hagar, a little pregnant gal out in the middle of nowhere. She called him El Roy, which is the only occurrence of this personal name of God in the Bible. This is it. Starts here, it ends here. "For she said, 'Have I also here seen him?'" That is, in seeing him, in seeing the angel of the Lord, "I have seen this God who is El Roy, who sees me." Therefore, the well was called Beer Lachai Roy, literally, the well of the one who lives and sees me. She named a well after him to commemorate this occurrence, this divine encounter. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son. As time went on, the time of pregnancy was over, she bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, just like God said, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abraham. So we want to talk about the God who sees, born from this passage in Genesis 16, and a dialogue in a tumultuous situation between the angel of Yahweh and a young pregnant girl by the name of Hagar, who had become the mother of Ishmael. El Roy is based on the Hebrew word ra'ah. It's a Hebrew verb, to see. It is normally translated to see. That's a great translation in all of its occurrences in the Hebrew scriptures. But when you break it down, when you really study all the occurrences of Raha, there is a basic literal meaning, a basic, we'll call that a nuance, And then as you keep analyzing the occurrence of the word, we realize, in addition to that basic literal nuance, there are four metaphorical nuances that continue to deepen the concept of what it really means to see. So these five nuances, or shades of meaning, serve as the basis for the progressive unfolding of how God sees Hagar, how he saw Hagar, and how he sees you, and how he sees me. We're going to start with a basic meaning, then we're going to get into these four metaphorical meanings, and we will see that when God looks, boy, does he see more than we can imagine. The most basic meaning of raha could be translated looks. Simply means he turns his eyes toward us. One such example of that where raha is found is in Genesis 27:1, where it says, "Now it came to pass when Isaac was old and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, could not raha, that he called Esau his older son and he said to him, 'My son.' Well, he couldn't see his son Esau. And he answered him and said, 'Here I am. I are here, Daddy.'" Daddy couldn't see. He couldn't raha. He couldn't turn his eyes upon him because he didn't have that capacity. All I want you to know is this. The most basic meaning of raha is to be able to look out and observe something, which Isaac here, because he lost his ability to see, couldn't do, but God does. He looks out and he observes. He takes it in. But you know, it's interesting. We can all look at something and not really see very much. To really see or look deeply often demands that we study what it is we're looking at. And so, guess what the first metaphorical meaning of raha is? Studies. First he looks, then he studies. That is, he examines us in order to figure us out. One such occurrence of the word raha that really should be seen as studied is in 1 Kings 11:28, which says this: "The man Jeroboam, who was a servant to King Solomon." The man Jeroboam was a mighty man of valor. He was a stud. "And Solomon, seeing that the young man was industrious, made him the officer over all the labor force of the house of Joseph." Now, how was Solomon able to simply see Jeroboam and know that he was industrious? He just looked in his face, saw the pimple on his nose, studied his eyebrows? Of course not. He studied his life. He studied his life. He took the time to determine. Because it's easy to say, "Oh yeah, I'm a hard worker," but the proof is in the pudding. Let's see how industrious you really are. And he began to follow him and take notes and get feedback from people. So when we see, not only do we just look out and observe, we take the time to study, process, and analyze. So we can study what it is we're looking at, even to the point of exhaustion. We can go over and over all the details of what we're seeing or looking at, but we may still not really get it. We may never have that moment when it all comes together for us and we go, "Oh, I understand." That's why the third definition of the word raha is understand. The word understand simply refers to figuring something out so we get it, so he gets us. One such example of the word raha, where it has this metaphorical meaning, is in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 18. Here's what Solomon said. "Here's what I have seen. Here's what I have raha." Now, when he came to this conclusion, it was more than just looking out. It was more than simply studying. No, he studied to the point where Solomon went, "Ah, I get it. I figured this thing out. At least this one little point, this one part of the big picture." Here's what it was that he got. "Here's what I have seen. It is good and fitting for one to eat and drink and to enjoy the good of all his labor in which he toils under the sun all the days of his life which God gives him. It is his heritage. If you save enough money so that eventually you can have kids, you'll never have enough money so you can have kids. Isn't that true? If you wait around and save enough money before you spend a little time on vacation, you'll never go on vacation. I'm not saying you just be foolish, but I'm saying how much is enough. And here's what Solomon concluded. You better enjoy the journey as you move through life. You better eat good food, drink good wine, or diet A&W root beer, which is my drink of choice. That and Diet Gatorade. And you better smell the roses, or in my case, eat the roses. Wear clothing that feels good and fits good on your body. And you better savor life, because we're not going to figure life out. We're not going to master it. And it took times for Solomon to observe and study, and he got it. He understood it. So let's enjoy life responsibly as a gift of God. He got that. But it's real interesting. We may come to a point of understanding, of supreme insight, where everything sort of makes sense to us and we get it, or we get that person. But that doesn't mean we move toward that person and enter their world. We can understand a person or a situation, not become personally involved with them or enter their experience. And thus, guess what the fourth definition of the Hebrew verb ra'ah is? Experiences. 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 In other words, when God sees, he not only observes, looks, studies, understands, but he moves and involves himself with us. He enters our space, our world. One such example of that, to show you that, how this Hebrew verb raha, to see, is used, is Psalm 63, verses 1 and 2, which says this, O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. In fact, Lord, my soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. You get the idea that this guy was a pilgrim. He was out hiking a long time in life, and he was dry as a bone. It was just dust living in his throat. He was thirsty for God. So here's what he said in verse 2. So I have looked for you in the sanctuary to see Ra'ah, to see your power and your glory. You know what the psalmist knew alone would fill him up? Experiencing God's power and his glory. That's the only thing that would satisfy his thirsty and dry soul. You see, he just didn't want to look. Hey, wow, fireworks display. Cool, God. Look at that part of your glory. And wow, you're awesome. No, he wanted to experience it. He wanted to drink it. He wanted to absorb it. You see, that's what God does when he sees, when he rahas us. Elroy not only watches and observes and looks, he studies. He gets it. He understands us. And then he enters into our space, into our world, into our own experience. But it's what's interesting is we can actually enter into another person's experience and yet not really invest anything in them. We can become a part of another person's world and yet not provide anything for their well-being. We're just there with them, and that's great. So guess what the fifth meaning of the word raha is? Provides. It's used that way. In other words, he supplies what is needed. Notice I did not write, he supplies what we want. You know what my grandkids want for breakfast? Now, not the ones that eat tree bark for breakfast. I mean the other ones, the normal ones. You know, they want Cocoa Puffs and chocolate milk and malted milk balls for breakfast on Saturday. That's what they want. Is that what they need? Of course not. Maybe they need some tree bark. He supplies what is needed. That same word, ra'ah, is used this way. One such example is in Isaiah chapter 38, verse 5. Very interesting. Isaiah 38, 5. It says, "Go and tell Hezekiah," one of the kings of Israel, "thus says the Lord, the God of David," I'm sorry, king of Judah, southern kingdom. "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I have heard your prayer." Now, Hezekiah was in a tight spot. He had an illness that was going to take him out very quickly. And he had more to do. There were things he wanted to do to influence his people for good. And he cries out to God, "God, just give me a little bit more to get done what I can do for the good of these people and the expression of your glory in their lives." So it says, "Go and tell Hezekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, I've heard your prayer, I've seen your tears." See that word seen? Guess what Hebrew is? Ra'ah. "I have seen your tears. Surely I will add to your days." I'm going to give you 15 more years, bucko, because I can, because I'm God. Elroy showed up in Hezekiah's life. He watched him. He looked. He studied. He understood. He entered his experience. And then he provided what was needed. Because God is Elroy. He sees. It's certainly true that Elroy looked at Hagar. He found her out in the wilderness. He certainly studied her. He studied her face, her soul. He understood her. Oh, boy, did he understood her. He entered into her world, felt her pain, and then he provided for her some incredible promises and sent her back. Has he done that with others? Was he only Elroy to Hagar? Was he Elroy to others as well? And ultimately, is he Elroy to us? Is this the same God we call our Heavenly Father, the one we refer to as Savior, our Master and Lord? Did seeing mark the Savior's life? Well, let's look. This concept of seeing, I believe, can be evidenced in the parable of the prodigal son. You know, two boys, older and younger. The younger comes to daddy and says, "Daddy, I want my share of the estate." Daddy gave it to him and let him go. Every night he walked out on the porch. My creative imagination, I think it's very consistent with what we understand of God our Father, walked out on the front porch each night and with his eyes scanned the horizon, not for coyotes, but for his son coming on the way home. Luke 15:20 says this, "He arose and came to his father. And when he was still a great way off, his father saw him." Now that's not Hebrew. This is Greek. The same concept. Does God look out and focus his eyes upon us? And when his father saw his returning son, he had compassion and he ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Does God really take it all in, observe what we go through? More than we can imagine. But does God study as well, more than Hagar's life? Well, how about in John 1, verses 47 through 48, where it says, "Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him, and he said to him, 'Behold, an Israelite in whom is no deceit.' Nathanael then said to him, 'How do you know me?' Jesus answered and said to him, 'Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. I saw you.'" You know why? He studied Nathanael's heart sitting under that fig tree. He knew everything about him. So when he came to him, that's a guy who tells it like it is. He holds nothing back. There's no guile in that man. How do you know that? Because Jesus is Elroy. When he looks out, he not only drinks it all in, he studies what he sees. But does he go beyond that? Does he really understand? Which is the third definition of Ra'ah. which is true of Elroy. How about Luke 7, 12 through 13? Does he figure us out so he gets us? It says, and when he came near the gate of the city, Jesus speaking of coming to the gate of the city, behold, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother. Brokenhearted. There's nobody left. He's an older boy as well, perhaps a young man. He saw this dead man being carried out, the only son of his mother, and now she was a widow. Oh my goodness. And a large crowd from the city was with her. And when the Lord, see that word? There it is. He saw her. He'd just look out, observe her? Nope. Did he also just study her? Nope. You know what he did? He entered into her experience and he said this. He had compassion on her and said to her, don't weep. And guess what he did? He raised her son from the dead, brought her back to his mama. He enters into our experience. He felt where she was, her brokenness, her aloneness. He experienced her world. So is that where it ends? Or does Jesus do more? Does Elroy do more? Well, does he experience? John 11, 33 through 35. Does he involve us, himself with us in our world? With a woman who she lost her son, it's not so much he involved himself with her as he understood her and understood what the need was. But now is an example of Jesus actually entering into the experience of a person. John 11, 33 through 35 says this. Therefore, when Jesus saw her, this is Mary, whose other sister, Martha, had lost their brother, Lazarus. When he saw Mary weeping and the Jews who came with her weeping, he groaned in the spirit and was troubled. And he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. And so what does Jesus do in the shortest verse in the Bible? He wept. Knowing full well in about, 5 minutes he'd raise Lazarus from the dead and it's party time. But when he observed, studied, understood, he entered into her experience and he wept with her. Wow. Is Jesus Elroy? You bet. Did Jesus prove to be Elroy to more than simply Hagar? You bet he did. Was that it? We draw the line there? I don't think so. I think there's one last step. Does he provide when he sees? Does he supply what is needed? Not our wants, not our greeds, but our needs. In John 19, 25 through 27, I selected this because it's so unusual. So unusual in the place we find him and the person whose need he met. It says in John 19, 25, now there stood by the cross of Jesus, his mother, and his mother's sister Mary, the wife of Clopas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother, and the disciple whom he loved, probably John, standing by, he said to his mother, woman, behold your son. And he said to the disciple, behold your mother. I pass the baton to you. You take care of my mother for me, John. And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own house. You see, that's what Elroy does. He doesn't just watch and observe and look. He studies. He analyzes. And he gets us. And then he enters into our experience. And then he provides what is needed. In this case, a surrogate son who'd love her as much as he did. A little less than that because he's God. He provides. That's the nature of it. The Lord showed himself as Elroy to Hagar, to many others, especially during the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus. But is he Elroy to us and for us? Certainly, when he looked into the hole in our hearts, he responded by sending his son from heaven to the earth to become the God-man, to go to a cross and die for our sins and satisfy the justice of God against us. And after being buried, rising from the grave to give us eternal life simply by believing in Christ. That's Elroy. He provided. He watched us. He studied us. He got us. He saw our need. He entered into our experience. And so God became a man and he gave his life for us because he provided in the best possible way our greatest need to be reconciled to our Creator. If you're here this morning and you've never believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, that's Elroy's gift to us to receive eternal life. We urge you to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. When he died, he did that for you to give you a relationship with your Creator that cannot possibly end. And in addition to that, when we're in a seemingly impossible situation, is this God Elroy to us? When our hearts have just been broken, perhaps again, is he Elroy? When the cupboard is bare and the checking account is about as thin as it can get, is he Elroy? When we think we can't take another bit of bad news, is he Elroy to us? Yes, 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 yes. In each and every situation, he is Elroy to us and for us. He sees us first by looking at us, then studying us, understanding or getting us, entering into our world, our experience, and then providing what is needed for us. You see, Elroy isn't just a name. It's who he is. Who he is to us. Not just watching us as a passive bystander, but studying us, seeing it all, and getting us. He gets us. He gets you. He gets me. And who enters into our world, our experience, and shares that with us, but does more. He provides what is needed in the best way, in the best time. Let's pray. Thank you for the privilege to be here without fear of military harassment or restraint. As we celebrate our birthday as a country, we are grateful for her and your provision for us. But we, Father, are part of an eternal kingdom. And we are grateful, Father, as your sons and daughters, to be able to look up to the one who studies us, is constantly vigilant over us, who gets us, who's a part of our worlds, and who provides what we need. We entrust ourselves into your capable care as we leave this place. In the name of Jesus, amen.